Well, now, brethren, we'll have the privilege of again hearing our dear brother Ray Luke, who is going to be ministering to us on the subject of Shechem, our watershed. We were richly blessed by Brother Ray's ministry on the first day, yesterday, of our convention, and I'm sure we will receive a rich blessing as we open our hearts to his message from the Lord's Word on Shechem, our watershed. Brother Ray.
The history of civilizations and nations can be traced very simply by the chronicle of the cities, the main cities of those nations or civilizations. One can trace the history of the English nation by exploring the history of its capital, London. The same is true of Rome, and one wishes to consider the Roman Empire. Because cities are the clustering of those peoples who are joined together and united for a common goal and objective. Following the devastation of the flood of Noah, when his sons were dispersed to the quarters of the earth for the purpose of repopulating the earth, for indeed the former civilization that was, the world that was, because of its violence, was overthrown by water. And now the injunction again, which was given originally to the first pair, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, had now to start anew. And thus, as the sons of Noah did reach out to the remote areas of the earth, and as their families grew and clustered, they joined in order to enhance their living and also for their mutual protection. And this gave rise to extended family groups and ultimately to clans and larger related social groupings, which, as they enlarged, developed into hamlets, into towns, into villages, and ultimately into a larger extended population, which we call cities. And of course, the geography and the area where those concentrations of populations were located were selected with great care. For one thing, a city had to be in an area of accessibility. One had to get to that point in order to conduct their normal affairs of life and their lifestyles. Secondly, it had to be in a defensible position, because they knew that the ravages of sin and the hostile and the warlike nature of man was such as to plunder and to fight and to steal and to be towards violence. Therefore, for their own protection, they need to have a situation where they could at least reasonably defend their own lives. And very importantly, thirdly, the area had to be one which could be supported or sustained. It needed to be near a food source. It needed to be near a water supply. Because here the very vital means of survival were necessary. Without water, no concentrated population could live for more than maybe 2 or 3 days. Without food, that period might be extended to a month. But surely, in the end, it would be inevitable death. And so, with these three factors in view, areas are selected, people are concentrated, cities are developed, their whole economy is devised, and then they begin to function as a city, then a nation, a government, and then ultimately an empire. And we find that in the scriptures, there are many cities which we can trace, and in those cities learn lessons of the history of those who lived there, as well as lessons that we might apply to our daily living. One of those cities located in the northern center tier of that little narrow peninsula, which we call Palestine, is Shechem. And it played an important role in the life of Israel, together with its companion city, Bethel. Now the word Shechem means shoulder or ridge, and its name derives from its position in the Mount Ephraim range. Genesis 12:8, Joshua 27, 1 Kings 12:25, and Judges 9:7 all pinpoint its exact location as being with Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings on the south, Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing on the north, the town of Ai to the east, and Bethel on to the west. And the name shoulder or ridge would place Shechem on the shoulder or ridge of the Ephraim range. Now a ridge or shoulder is described in the dictionary as, quotes, an area adjacent to or along the edge of a higher, more prominent, or more important part of a hill or mountain. It may be, one, the part near the top, or two, a lateral protrusion or extension of the hill or mountain. Therefore, this concentration of people, Shechem, was on this lateral protrusion of a hill in the Ephraim range. Now Shechem is also noted for as being located in the watershed area of the Ephraim range. By virtue of the terrain or the topography of that area of Palestine, a condition was naturally geographically established that as the waters, as the rain came down upon that general area, it provided a watershed, which meant that a certain part of the water would flow in one direction and the other part would flow in another. It's very similar to what we have in the Rocky Mountains of our country when we speak of the Continental Divide. There we have the waters that rain down upon the western side of the Rockies, drain into the Pacific coast, into the Columbia River or the Colorado River Basin. The waters on the east side of the Rockies would drain into the Mississippi Basin. And so that precious, life-sustaining force or substance is then collected and then shunneled off to these catching basins of the rivers, and then as the rivers flow, they are used for water, used for reservoirs, used for irrigation, used for transportation, and thus serve a vital force to the sustenance and survival of man on this planet. As we go along the Ohio Turnpike, you will note a sign demarking the watershed between the Great Lakes and the Mississippi River, indicating that all the water that falls on the north side of that area will drain into the Great Lakes and the southern side into the Mississippi area, basin area. And so we find here a very interesting correspondency or parallel, that when the rain falls in Shechem area, in this watershed area, it either flows westward into the plains of Sharon and hence into the Mediterranean Sea, or to the east into the Jordan Valley. For purposes of our illustration, dear friends, Shechem is in a strategic location which decides how the blessings of God, the waters of God, the waters of life are being utilized. And now you and I, in our Shechems, on our places where we live, we are in those places of decisions where the watershed experience of our lives come to us each day. And how are they being used will determine whether they will be a part of our Jordan or consecration. Or are those blessings being used to feed our worldly desires, our ambitions, our position in life, and emptying into the Mediterranean Sea of the world and of the flesh? And so in our analogy here, dear friends, we would suggest that this city of Shechem does represent various experiences and conditions where we, in our decision-making, could find ourselves as we daily undergo the experiences of life and receive of those showers of God's blessings and the experiences of His providence, and use them in whichever way we are disposed, whether they will drain into the Sea of the Mediterranean, lost in the world, or whether they will count in our experiences to the Jordan, to our death in Christ, will determine then our destinies. Archaeologists have a fascinating profession. They have the thrilling work of just peeling off, just as you might peel from a head of lettuce, the outer leaves, and then the next leaf under the, and peeling off until you come down to the center of the core, maybe like an artichoke. And as they do so, they peel off layers or stratas of soil, and they just seem to dig into areas that just turn over civilizations. And like a historian, they are able to document the life cycles of people, cities, nations, and even civilizations. And we would like to study the historical narrative, I an archaeologist of Shechem, as though we were studying the biographies of its citizen, the ebb and flow of events which determines the destiny of the city and its inhabitants, who in turn interact with those events, further influencing that destiny. So as a little history of Shechem, that watershed, those experiences, so determined the destiny of those people who were therein. The first mention of Shechem, and its founding really, was by no other than Father Abraham. We look in the 12th chapter of Genesis, after his epical journey from the Ur of Chaldees, and remember how he went in Haran, and there he was until his father Terah died. And when now he was relieved of all these family obligations, and probably I would suppose that he was also then given much of the inheritance, much of the good fortunes that apparently his father Terah did have. And then he was then instructed by the Lord, "Now get thee out of Haran where you are, and continue this journey, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And there I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And so in the glow of that hope and in that promise, oh, that unconditional promise that God made, that oath covenant, that seminal seed of promises that encompasses all the others, Abraham resumed his journey. And in the 6th verse of the 12th chapter it says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem," or Shechem, "unto the plain of Moeh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." There we see the first mention. There was the promise. There was to be his base, and there was that altar built. But Abraham soon encountered some difficulties. There seemed to be a drought in the land, and he wondered about his position there. And he therefore decided to go down to Egypt. My, there was some food still, and there was water there. So the flocks and all of his servants needing their sustenance would be better off. And of course, you all know his ill-fated trip there. How he goes into Egypt, that subterfuge, asking or instructing his wife that she be considered as his sister, because Sarah was very fair. And Abraham knew that these pharaohs were very, very unscrupulous people and very cruel. And cuneiforms and actual historical accounts have been unearthed in which pharaohs have been known to assassinate or to kill people in order to just add their wives to their harems. And so in order to protect himself, and also perhaps to curt favor with the Pharaoh, He suggested that now Sarah would be palmed off as his sister. Well, you know how the Lord discomfited Pharaoh. And Pharaoh called in Abram and really chastised him for this deception and this subterfuge. And Pharaoh was glad to get rid of this source of trouble because the Lord had discomfited Egypt. And then when Abram realized what he had done, he had to go back, retrace that journey, go right back to where he started from, and there again offer his sacrifice, because he had not listened nor waited for the Lord to direct his destiny. Had he been exhibiting that same faith that he had when he left Ur of Chaldees, he would have known that the Lord would not have brought him here to famish and to suffer and die. Rather, the Lord would have clearly provided for his needs. And so Abram went out of Egypt. And then, we note, in coming back to Bethel and back to Shechem, we note that story again with Lot. Lot, whom Peter calls a righteous man. And if Peter weren't so authoritative, we sometimes would wonder about that young fellow. He seemed to be one of these yuppies who seemed to have made it very well in life. And because of his relationship to Abraham, because he had a rich uncle, oh, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And as he accompanied Abraham on his ways, now when they were settling now around the area of Bethel and Shechem, their flocks began to multiply. And as they saw the fertile lands, and as their flocks began to become so numerous, they found that there was a little problem of boundary space. They didn't know whether there was enough room at the water holes for all their joint flocks. And so there was some contention among the herdsmen. And therefore you know the story how they decided to part. How Abraham, the uncle, who had every right to make the first choice, but in his magnanimity and in his consideration, gave his nephew the choice. And I often wondered how Lot had the temerity to want to make that choice. Why, he would not have said, why, of course, Uncle Abraham, it's your privilege. I will take whatever you want to give. But rather then we see, as the 10th verse of the 13th chapter says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even at the garden of the Lord. Then Lot shows him all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Well, we know what happened, dear friends, when you pitch your tent toward Sodom. Why, of course, Lot justified himself. He rationalized. I know that there are social problems, moral problems there in that city of Sodom. But, you know, I'm going to be only on the outside. I'm only going to have my land where it is fertile, and I'm going to stay apart and distant from it. But, you know, the account says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And as you read further on in the 13th verse chapter, we find that he was then ultimately living in the city. And then we find that ultimately he had position of authority, so he was in the gates of the city. And we know the subtlety and the subtleness of sin. And here we find in Shechem, Shechem is a place of decision. Shechem is the place where you make your choices and you live with your consequences. And where it is so necessary to make the right choices. Oh, I wish we could spend the entire discourse just talking about Lot. How he made that one choice, that simple choice, on the basis of pragmatic and immediate gratification. But he lived the rest of his life, and what an unfortunate life that was thereafter, in perpetual regret for that one decision, that one watershed decision at Shechem. And then we see the history of Shechem is very fraught with that same lesson. Because after Abraham, promises were given to Isaac. And then Isaac brought forth 12 sons. brought forth two sons, Esau and Jacob. And we find here again Shechem playing an important part in the life of one of God's chosen, in the life of Jacob. Remember how Jacob and Esau were rivals. And because of their rivalry, Esau was not the most appreciative of the promises that God had in store. And remember how he sold his birthright to Jacob for a mess of pottage. And recall, too, in the 28th chapter of Genesis, when the 27th chapter of Genesis, when Isaac was about to die, and when he was now to bless his sons, he called upon Esau for that honor. And remember how he asked Esau in the 27th chapter and in the first four verses. He asked Esau to make a meal of his favorite food, his venison. And now Esau went to the forest in order to secure that. And Rebekah overheard this decision, and how she went to Jacob and urged him that he now present himself to his father Isaac, and that he now get the promise and get the blessing. Jacob already had the birthright, but now he wanted the verification of that. He wanted the approval of his father to go along with that birthright. And so he cooperated with Rebekah's planning. And she, of course, as you know, made that subterfuge of putting the clothing of Esau upon Jacob, putting sheep skin over his arms and around his neck, so that Isaac would smell the clothing, would feel the fur, and sensed that this must be his firstborn Esau, even though the voice sounded like that of Jacob. You know how the blessing was then given to Jacob. And when Esau returned and sought his blessing and learned that he had been duped and fooled, how indeed he was so angry, and the account says that he was so wrought that he wanted to slay and kill his brother. It said Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." At that point, Jacob flees for his life. And then he goes into those 20 years of servitude. He goes into the servitude to Laban. And I wish there, we could spend many days talking about that, what lessons it has for us. But finally, and his relationship with Laban was a very interesting one. And the dialogue that is between the two of them, when you hear their discussion, is really full of human interest and of emotion and feeling and humor. But we must skip that. And we get to the point when now Esau is going to have his confrontation with Jacob. And Jacob leaves Laban. And it's interesting to note that when Jacob lives with Laban, and he himself is the victim of subterfuge, the subterfuge that he had shown, the deceit that he had shown to his father, was somewhat shown unto him by Laban, by pulling the switch between Rachel and Leah. But you see how there is a retribution. There is a kind of equilibrium in God's arrangements. But we then see that after Jacob had served 7 years for Leah, actually, thinking it would be for Rachel, then another 7 years for Rachel, actually, then another 6 years in which he did have servitude under a different contract, in which he really put into effect what I think is probably the first gene engineering experiment, in which the cattle were given to him because they were speckled and spotted. And therefore, with the wealth that he had then acquired through such a arrangement with Laban, he then decides to leave Laban And because there was such bad blood between them, he decided to leave unbeknown to Laban. Laban was out in the field. He was shearing his flocks and his sheep. And Jacob receives word from the Lord that it is now time to go. And he leaves unannounced. And as he takes his family and his wives with him and all of his flock, he goes recognizing that he's going to have another problem. He's going to have to make peace with his brother Esau. But he goes back in accordance with the Lord's admonition. But then the Lord began to steer Jacob into the way and to prepare Jacob for his Shechem. We find that in the 28th chapter of Genesis, in the 11th and 12th verses, we find how the Lord manifested to him this beautiful promise and this wonderful vision that Jacob had of comfort and of assurance that God was with him. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted up a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took stones of the stones of that place and put them for pillows to lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, the ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven, and below the angels of God ascended and descended on it. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the God, Lord God of Abram, thy father, and Isaac. The land wherein thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed will be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will give thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. He had the assurance there in this vision which we now recognize as a picture of the glorious fulfillment of that promise that was reiterated here to Jacob. That promise when the blessings of all the families of the earth shall be a reality. It was the ladder reaching from heaven down to earth, angels of God ascending and descending, illustrating the administrative program of the divine kingdom. The heavenly phase of the kingdom interacting with the human, and in between the divine means of communication suggested as being those of the great company class, those angels which will be assisting in that great process of lifting the world of mankind out of its sin, degradation, and death up until everlasting life. Oh, yes. And thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then, as Jacob then rose with his wives and with his camels, he was met, overtaken by Laban. In Genesis 31:49, we read the accounting of that, the conclusion of that. But it's very interesting, and I would commend to you, dear brethren, to read the 31st chapter of Genesis. When Laban and Jacob really have an eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation about their mutual gripes and their machinations one with the other, and how Laban seeks to justify himself, and how Jacob identifies him as being a very unfair and a very inequitable man, let alone a relative, and how Laban professes to believe in Jacob's God, but yet he is holding back and has his own idolatry, and how there is just this interaction and interplaying with one another, and how the time, certainly after those 20 years of an uneasy relationship, how the time had now come for their separation. Thus in the 41st verse, we feel the anger and also the righteous indignation of Jacob when he says, thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abram, the God and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou had sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. You can see that somewhat of a bad blood between the two. And so Laban was warned of the angels, and in his dream during that previous night, do not do any harm unto Jacob because I am with him. And so Laban realizes that he could no longer press the matter. And so then comes to this incident where Jacob and Laban gather up stones. And they made a heap of stones. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." And oh, we often quote that Mizpah as being such an affectionate regard and concern for one another, as though now this is to be a symbol of our mutual affection and love and memory one for another. God's watch care over us. Rather, the Companion Bible, and I think rightly, suggests that those stones, Mizpah, which just means watchtower, is not so much as a memorial of affection, but rather it means a place of separation, a place of watching, a place of keeping rigidly apart, a place of demarcation, as if to say, and as it was expressed by Laban, "This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. The Lord watch between me and thee. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take otherwise to find my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness between me and thee." As if to say, now, I can't keep an eye on you. You better take care of my daughters. Let this be a witness, and let this be a warning. And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold the heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt thee and me. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I shall not pass over this heap to thee, and then thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm." And so that was to be, as it were, the demarcation zone, so that there would now be no more disunity or any more trouble between the two families. And so it seems that, well, that wasn't a very pleasant experience and encounter. But as Jacob goes forth now again to another one even more threatening, he then stops off at Peniel. In Genesis 32:28-30, we read how there he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Jacob then journeys from Mizpah to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and this is in the 33rd chapter and 18th verse. And there he buys a field from Shechem, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver, and he erects there an altar. And while he is there, his youngest daughter, the daughter of Leah, goes out towards Shechem, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and raped her. And because of that, the sons of Jacob were going to get revenge. And it was there at Shechem where this carnage occurred, where because of their animosity against that foul deed of Shechem, the men of Shechem, that then they were slain. Oh, it was a subterfuge again. It was deceiving and being deceived. And they stated, "Yes, if you want to marry into our family, and if you want Dinah to be married to your son, well, then you must then honor our ritual. You must then submit, your men of your city must submit yourself to this ritual of circumcision, because that is our faith, that is our belief." There was some hesitancy on the part of the Shechem residents, but ultimately they felt that it was in their scheming way to their own interest, because we read that Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gates of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, "These men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land, and trade therein for the land. Behold, it's large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters, Only herein will the men consent to us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male be circumcised among us as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle, their substance, and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they'll dwell with us. And so they agreed to the idea. Well, you know the results. Following the circumcision of the males of Shechem, then up rose Simeon and Levi, and they just literally butchered every man in that city and pillaged and took all of the wealth. It was, you see, deceived and being deceived, revenge and vengeance. And we find that Jacob was getting tired of this. Jacob was very wroth with Simeon and Levi and chastised them and castigated them severely. But then God told Jacob to go up to Bethel, and there he was to meet with God. And he met. And before he did so, we read in the 35th chapter of Genesis that let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the way of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which they were in their hands, all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities. I say that now Shechem, again, is a city of decision, a watershed of crisis, of critical decisions to be made. It was here now that Jacob realized and recognized that he had found his heritage. He had found now his God, and there was no conflict at all in his allegiance. Because up to this point, there was in his baggage, and even with his family, there were these teraphims, there were these objects, there were these idols. And Jacob had allowed them to go with them. And even when he came and plundered the city of Shechem, that they were now to be buried by the oak at Shechem. It was as though now he had come to the decision that now God is the God, and there must be no question of his dominance and our complete service unto him. He then, in God's providence, he was taken from Bethel, he was taken to Mizpah, he went to Peniel, where he saw God face to face, and then he buried any other semblance of idol worship or anything contrary to God at the oak at Shechem. I would suggest then, dear friends, that this would represent then a decision of justification, God's providence directing him to the point where he received full awareness of his service to Jehovah and buried anything that might be contrary thereto. And the account states that he lived there, of course, you know, until then the removal into Egypt, and then again the treachery of the sons of Jacob as they sold Joseph into servitude. The account then rests until 400 years later. We don't read of Shechem until we find Joshua leading the land of the people of Israel into the land of Palestine. And there in Canaan, for some 10 or more years, they had been subduing the land. And now it was Joshua's time to leave. Joshua recognized he was about to die. And after serving as a faithful administrator, faithful civil servant, he then assembled all of Israel to Shechem. In the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, in the first verse, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Then he recounts to them the history of God's dealings with them. He was beginning to give them his ultimate benediction. He was beginning to point them to their heritage and to the future that was before them. And he gives them again these choices. Just as Moses gave to the children of Israel when he brought them before Mount Ebal and Gerizim, mount blessing and cursing, and advise them, whom will you choose this day? And so again, Joshua points the will and the determination of Israel towards Jehovah, and says in the 15th verse, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then, as he puts that challenge of decision to the Israelites, we see their response in the 19th verse onward. Three times he challenges them to make their decision. He says, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he'll turn and do you hurt and consume you after he had done you good." And then again they say, "Nay, we will serve the Lord." Again he puts forth this oath, and they say, "We are witnesses unto it." So in the 25th verse, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. They set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote the words in the book of the law, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. That word, an oak, should really be the oak, the definite article, the oak that had been referred to in the other references. And it was there then that there was this solemn covenant made. A decision was made again by Israel to renew and to rededicate themselves to the principles of righteousness which the law had incumbent upon them, and to, as it were, memorialize again their being under the oath law covenant. And so we see that here was a consecration. The people consecrated themselves once more to abide by the arrangements and the book of the laws that had been given to them. Shechem, decision making. And then too, in connection with the same administration of the land of Israel, we find Joshua also setting up in the 20th chapter of his book, setting up the administrative cities for the cities of refuge. Remember how the Mosaic law was so far in advance of any other in the civilizations about him, and even so advanced that the laws of today are just beginning to catch up. It was because of the Mosaic law that we have the very liberal and the very humane provisions of our own code, criminal codes today. For example, it was the Mosaic law that had made distinction between classifications of murder. That there was murder which they now call the first, second, and third degree. Murder which is cold-blooded, malicious, and intended. Or murder that might not be intended. It was accidental. It was what they now call manslaughter. And therefore, under the original arrangements, it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a man's life for a man's life. But under the Mosaic law, it was understood that there was to be now differences of intent, that there was to be motivations considered in the infractions of these laws. And so in the matter of killing, there was this provision made for manslaughter. And the avenger of blood, the next of kin of one who had been slain, was no longer allowed to just simply take vengeance into his own hand. There would be a due process. There would be a fair trial to be given. But the perpetrator, the one who had committed the act, had to flee to a city of refuge, and there remain until his case was heard, and if he were found guilty, he would be liable to death. But were he found innocent in that it was an accidental death, he then would be allowed to have sanctuary and to live within these designated cities of refuge until the death of the high priest. And the cities of refuge were to be under the administration of the priests. And therefore we see this glorious provision being made, where those who then would come under this infraction of the rule would then have the provision of mercy, and ultimately, if innocent, would have sanctuary and salvation. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is, dear friends. the picture of sanctification, that when one comes into the city of refuge under the ministry of the priesthood, where they are now finding sanctuary, refuge, and salvation and freedom from the light or the threat of death, how wonderful provision it is for their salvation. And so we were refugees from the Avenger of Blood, and we have found our salvation in the city of refuge, which is Christ. And there we find ourselves in this sanctified condition. But the account strictly says that one may go to these cities. It is a volitional opportunity, but one is not required to do so. And therefore, those who were to be in this sanctified state of protection were then voluntarily making their choice, making their decisions in order to avail themselves of the abundant grace and privileges being there offered. We must go on, brethren. I know I'm racing through this. There's just so much to it. Then we find the next reference to the city of Shechem in Judges, the 9th chapter, and also in relationship to Gideon and his rule over the tribes of Israel. That Gideon had judged them, and he did rescue them from the Midianites. But after Gideon's death, he left 70 sons. And as one might expect, there was somewhat of a power struggle that resulted. And we cannot go into the details, but what we find resulting was that one of his sons was Abimelech, who very bloodthirstily killed all of his brothers, all except one. Jotham escaped. Abimelech made a compact with the inhabitants of Shechem that Abimelech would now take over the rulership of Israel, and that with the support and with the protection of the Shechemites. We find from that Jotham escapes and gives the parable of the trees. And in the 45th verse, after 3 years of Abimelech's rule, the inhabitants of Shechem got tired of this, and they rebelled against Abimelech. Abimelech became very angry. He besieged the city, ultimately took the city, sacked it, and then in the 45th verse of the 9th chapter of Judges, we read the following. After he sacked the city and killed all of its inhabitants, he fought against the city all that day, took the city, slew the people that were therein, beat down the city, and then he sowed it with salt. That was the ultimate destruction. And after he had decimated the place, he then scattered salt everywhere so as to pollute and to poison the soil so that nothing could grow there. It was to be a lifeless area. What a decision for the inhabitants of Shechem. They had cast a lot in with Abimelech. They supported him. They even contributed to a fund which resulted in the death of Abimelech's brothers. They were behind much of this plot, and now they themselves had gotten retribution for their own evil deeds. And we find that Shechem then represents here, very picturally, I think, a second death. A picture where there is salt sown, where there could be no life, a picture of complete desolation. And we could read Hebrews 10:26 and Hebrews 6 and Jude 12, showing how that has a spiritual counterpart. That when we make the decisions, as did the men of Shechem, decisions that would be against righteousness and to the point of such willfulness whereby they defile their very consciences, and in their willfulness they commit such heinous crimes, they would be accountable for it. And they would receive such a severe fate. And so with us, if we who have been enlightened, having tasted of the life to come, should deny the source from whence that life comes, we ourselves would be without hope. For it would be impossible for one to renew that into repentance because Christ dieth no more. Well, brethren, I see my time is just about up. I think I just have too much material here. From the second death, find next the reference to Shechem in the setting up of the northern kingdom of Israel by Jeroboam. When he rebelled against the rule of Rehoboam and set up his own regime, he set his civil capital at Shechem. Oh, he had his religious capitals too. He had one at Bethel and one at Dan in order to captivate the people. But his administrative office was at Shechem. And then after the desolation of 70 years, we find that the whole area of Samaria and Shechem was undergoing a mass migration of populations. Samaritans were transplanted into that area. And we hear nothing about that area until roughly A.D. 31, when on a hot summer's day at high noon, our master walked, going up towards Galilee, having to go through Samaria, and he paused at a well at Shechem. And there he sat and encountered a maiden, a woman. And there occurred one of the most charming and the most penetrating dialogues. Oh, it may have been just for a matter of a few moments, but there was a dialogue, there was a decision-making that affected the life of that woman. As she encountered the master, and she was surprised by the request he had made, draw me some water. That was an opener. And as the conversation occurred, you could just see through the account in the fourth chapter how her whole emotional and mental attitude was shifting. She called him sir. Then as she began to open up and talk about the scriptures, she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then lo and behold, she got to a point where the master said, yes, I am the Messiah. And he did not say that at all to Peter or to John or to James, had not revealed himself in that manner to anyone else, but to this one solitary woman at that well at Shechem. And then the decision she made, she went back. She came with the men of the city, and she told them all that she had heard and seen. And then the master spent 2 days with those men, ministering to their needs. And then, as the account expresses it, that when they came and they saw and heard the master, they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, decision. As a result of that interplay, she came to that awareness that this is the Christ. Decision at Shechem. Shechem is still very much alive as a city. Shechem today is very much a part of the current scene. Because in your headlines, and you will read more about this city in days to come, I believe, in the headlines of the papers, you read about the West Bank. You read about the ferment that is going on, the so-called Arab uprising. You read about the stones and about the bombs and about the threats that are being levied against the Jewish occupation forces. We find that that city of Shechem is now the modern city of Nablus. It is a hotbed of rebellion in the West Bank. It is playing a big part in what is causing a basic shift in the policy in that area of the world, and which may very well be moving prophecy along for us as we see that now the uprising has caused a pressure on the part of the other powers on Israel to begin the dialogue. It's giving the PLO an element of status. And now we find that Arafat and our Secretary of State Schultz are going to have discussions which the Israelis are boycotting and do not recognize. But we see this possibly could lead to some sort of movement of America away from Israel, because Israel may not accept the foreign policy decisions of our other countries. It perhaps might be Israel losing her lover. It might be coming to the point whereby Israel become more isolated. Decisions will have to be made by their government, decisions which are going to affect greatly not only its destiny but also the world scene as well. And Shechem is still playing a part in decision-making. And so, dear friends, I'm sorry that we have to just break off at this point, but I think the lesson for me, at least, is that in these events that we have tried to recount, they have shaped the destiny of Shechem. And they were shaped by the decisions that these people played during this time. We have our watersheds, dear friends. We have our decisions we made. And our destinies will depend on the day-by-day choices that are ours. How do we decide in the little things of life? Because whatever decision we make, dear friends, we're going to be required to live with them and the consequences of them. And whether they be those little foxes that spoil the vine or whether they be those major decisions that affect us very graphically will determine how the waters of experiences will flow. Whether they flow from our watershed of life into the West Mediterranean, there into the world, or whether it goes to the east, where into the Jordan Valley it will be, springing up into blessed cities and springing up into ultimately a life immortal with our Lord, will depend on our decisions. Shechem, our watershed. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for the lessons of the city of Shechem and the lesson of decision-making and the far-reaching results of decisions we make. Oh, may we approach every decision from the standpoint not of what our flesh would like to prefer, but always and ever, what would be for the best interest of our new creature. We have another announcement of this service, and afterwards, of course, we will have our noonday meal. All of the brethren are invited to partake, and we'll have the line to your right as we have in the previous days. Let us close with singing hymn number 114. We'll rise upon the last verse, and Brother Ray will close with prayer.
Our dear gracious and loving Father, once again we ask thee for thy continued blessing and favor to help us in our needs and to sustain us in our efforts. We recognize that all that we have is from thee and that we have nothing of ourselves. And without thy dear Son, we can do nothing. May we have this utter dependence upon thee and upon thy will. May there be none of self but all of thee. We seek to want to express that will more perfectly in our words, thoughts, and deeds. For unto we do come short, we ask thy forgiveness. And we pray for thy strength and for thy grace to buttress us and help us so that we might become more faithful in our calling. We thank thee so much for this convention and for the fellowship of thy dear people. May the lessons gleaned here strengthen us for the challenges and the decisions ahead. And now, as we now break for our noontime meal, as always, we give thee our heartfelt appreciation for thy many kindnesses. May thy name be honored and thy word extolled as we communicate and fellowship together. And we pray for the needs of thy dear people everywhere as well. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.